appreciate your continued prayers for Naomi. Keep praying for my folks. Mom is here, obviously, and doing much better. Still sore, still not with the stamina that she normally has, but recovering well. We thank the Lord for that. And she has a doctor's appointment tomorrow, so you can pray all would go well there. As for my dad, continuing to hold steady, still getting a little bit better, slowly, slowly, as they say, and also tires out rather easily. So keep praying for them. And pray for this children's meeting we're doing this Friday night. Already today we were in Brandywine, and there are some parents down there that are interested in bringing their children up. So we'll give you a better head count after the meeting, Sister Ellen. She's doing the craft. And so hopefully we'll have some other visitors as well as our own younger ones here to enjoy the Word and enjoy the time we have on Friday night. Let's read in the Word of God in Acts chapter 21. And I want to begin our reading at verse 31. And as they went about to kill him, that is Paul, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band, and that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the fortress. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him!" And as Paul was to be led into the fortress, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art thou not that Egyptian who before these days made an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men who were murderers?" But Paul said, "I am a man who am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke unto them in the Hebrew tongue. And we'll read in a little while what he said. But you'll remember this was the incident of Paul coming up to Jerusalem and going into the temple with some other Jewish Christians who had fulfilled a vow, and now they were offering the offerings for purification after that vow. And of course, the uproar was started over a misunderstanding. The accusation was that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple area. Now, in those days, the Temple Mount had certain signs outside of it that said very clearly that you could come thus far if you were a Gentile, but no further on pain of death. And so it was quite evident that there was a wall of partition, what Ephesians 2 describes as the middle wall of partition, between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles could come so close, but no further. Of course, they mistakenly thought that Paul had brought one of his Gentile co-workers, Trophimus the Ephesian, into the temple with him, which he had not done. But nonetheless, years later, he would tell us, in Christ anyway, the middle wall of partition had been broken down. I'm indebted to Brother Dave for that observation last week after the meeting, and how the Lord Jesus has made of the two one body, that the Jew and Gentile have been brought together. But here, physically speaking, on the Temple Mount, there was still a very great dividing line. There was still the middle wall of partition erected. And tensions ran very high at that Temple Mount. In fact, I told you last week, they still do to this day, especially around the holidays. It's an area that's considered holy to Christians of various stripes. It's an area that's considered holy to Islam. And it's also an area, of course, that's considered the most holy place in Jerusalem. So in the vicinity of that Temple Mount still is a high tension area. And you can still find there highly trained soldiers that are ready to swoop down and break up any disturbance that's going on in the area of the Temple Mount. Such is what happened here, because doubtless, without the intervention of the Roman SWAT team, Paul would have been beaten to death, because they were there beating him. I mean, the text rather blandly says, when they saw the chief captain in verse 31 and the band, in verse 32, they left beating of Paul. They saw the soldiers coming and they stopped beating him. Well, that was very big of them, you know, to stop beating the poor guy senseless as he's there. The only reason they stopped beating him was they saw the soldiers coming down with their weapons and so forth. And so they stopped beating him and the soldiers came down and they intervened. And they determined that this was some sort of violation of homeland security. Now that is the kind of thing that perks up our ears today. Because in the United States of America right now, you don't want to be accused of being a terrorist. You won't get much public sympathy if you are. And they jumped to the conclusion, the Romans, just as the Jews had jumped to a wrong conclusion about what Paul was doing in the temple, so the Romans jumped to a wrong conclusion about who he was. They thought he was some kind of terrorist. And that's why this riot had been started. Specifically, when he addresses the chief captain later in Greek and surprises him, the chief captain in verse 37 said, "Do you speak Greek? Aren't you that Egyptian who made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men?" Now, the ancient historian Josephus mentions this incident. It had happened a few years before. There was an Egyptian man who came on the scene who claimed to be a prophet of God, claimed to be able to do miracles, and led several thousand people out into the wilderness. Luke here says 4,000. Josephus says 30,000. Luke is probably closer to the mark, so the scholars feel. But in any case, this man had led a great multitude of people out, proclaiming that something was going to happen. And that's how it was in first century Judea. It was a very volatile area. It was an area where there were various independence movements. It was an area where there were various religious movements. Some of them were messianic in nature, that is, they were waiting for some kind of a Messiah or a Savior to come and deliver them, and quite a lot of them expected this Savior to deliver them militarily, that he would come and do some kind of miracle and wipe out the Roman army and give them their land back. Well, they thought he was just another one of these wackos leading a terrorist group, leading people out into the desert, trying to bring about some kind of uprising, perhaps. But that's not who he was at all. Nonetheless, they were taking no chances with him. They bound him, verse 33 says, with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. Now, at this point, the crowd was worked up into such a lather that they couldn't get any straight answers from them. And it would be as if you'd go to your average NFL playoff football game, let's say, and you suddenly interrupted the game and asked people to give you a summary of what was going on. Well, have you ever been in a stadium with 60 or 70 or 80,000 people? One would yell one thing, one would yell another. You couldn't tell what was going on. And here, with these thousands of people milling about in the area, one shouted one thing and another shouted another, and he could not know the certainty for the tumult. So he commanded him to be brought into the fortress. Now notice verse 35. When he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. Please get the scene in your head. It's not as if they start a riot and start beating up Paul and the soldiers come and they immediately quiet down. No, people are still shouting, they're still angry, they're still mad, their faces are all red, their veins are bulging out. And even as the soldiers are carrying Paul away, they have to carry him because there's still people trying to grab him and to rip him to shreds. Now, that is very scary. To be in a crowd that seems to be out of control, to be in a situation that is total bedlam, it must have been very nerve-wracking indeed. And yet, Paul is the picture of calm. sustained by the Lord here. Paul is able to help hold himself with composure such that he's about to address the crowd. Here the soldiers are having to carry him up the steps into the Antonia fortress where the Roman soldiers were garrisoned there. And the multitude followed him in verse 36, and they cried out, "Away with him." Now that ought to sound familiar, because if you read the Gospels and how the Lord Jesus was treated, you'll recall that there was a crowd at the same time that basically said the same thing about him. "Away with him," they said. "We will not have this man to reign over us." Pilate said, "What then should I do with him who is called your king?" They said, "Let him be crucified." And now here, the servant is getting the same treatment that his master got. Just as they said, "Away with the Lord," so now they say, "Away with the Lord's disciple, away with Paul." And you know something? We really can't expect better treatment in this world than what our Lord received. Our Lord said as much. If they called the master Beelzebub, what will they call the servants? He asked in Matthew 10. In John chapter 15, he reminded them of the word he had spoken. He said, "If they believe my word, then they'll believe yours. But if they've not believed my word, neither will they believe your word, and they'll persecute you." The servant is not greater than his master. How they treat the master determines how they're going to treat the servant. And we have to get used to that. That the normal situation, historically and at the present time, the normal thing that has happened to Christians is that they have been ostracized. They have been hated. They have been made fun of. They've been mocked. They've been disliked. Where they can, they've imprisoned them and even murdered them. And still are doing it tonight in many parts of the world. So that really is a situation that is not strange for Christianity, and one, in fact, that our Lord predicted, and one that Paul and the other apostles had to live out as examples. They were called to suffer for Christ's sake. As Paul would say himself at the end of Philippians chapter 1, "To you it is given not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake." And it is with many trials and tribulations that will enter the kingdom of God. "Yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's what 2 Timothy 3:12 says. And it could come about very rapidly in our country. Our brother Mike prayed and thanked the Lord for this country. Well, he should. It's very good that he should. We should thank the Lord every day for this country, for the freedoms we have here, for how we're able to live for God and serve Him unmolested. And yet, we can't take it for granted, can we, that it's going to be that way forever. It could change oh so rapidly, and it has changed through history in various parts of the world. Whatever happens, we must be faithful to the Lord. And if we are persecuted, we must not regard it as a strange thing, but as the usual, ordinary thing that happened to believers. Well, when they determined that Paul wasn't, in fact, this noted terrorist. By the way, that Egyptian, when he led all these people out into the wilderness, he really didn't deliver the goods. He wasn't able to perform any miracles. And when the Roman governor of that time, Felix, sent in troops and disrupted things, killed some of them and captured others, the whole movement dissipated and the Egyptian disappeared, leaving those who had been duped by him fairly angry. So if they could have gotten their hands on that Egyptian, presumably they would have treated him pretty badly. And that's what this Roman officer assumed. He thought it was this Egyptian that the people were venting their anger on. But if he wasn't that Egyptian, if he wasn't some famous terrorist, well then who was he? What had he done? He must have done something because the people were just pulling their hair out, just filled with rage, incensed with this man and wanting to tear him limb from limb. Well, Paul describes himself in verse 39. Notice the simplicity and yet accuracy of it. He says, "I am a man who am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me or permit me to speak unto the people." He was an educated man from an old and established city, probably from a family that would be regarded as higher class, as certainly having some influence in their city, probably limited somewhat by the fact that they were Jewish. But nonetheless, Paul wasn't some guy from the rabble. He wasn't somebody from the gutter. And he was saying to this officer, you know, I'm an educated, reasonable person. And he sounded reasonable, so he said, can I speak to the people? Well, at that point, the soldier thought it couldn't hurt. Maybe he could quiet him down. So he beckoned with a hand. That seems to be the common gesture. It pops up a number of times in Acts. When someone wanted to make a speech, that was what they did rhetorically there, or oratorically, to say that we're going to have a speech now. They beckoned with a hand. And there was a great silence. And he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, which would have been a cousin language to classical Hebrew, what they call Aramaic. And here's what he says in verse 1. Men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I make now unto you. Now, the great irony is here, he's going to refer eventually back to another speech in the book of Acts in chapter 7, a speech that Stephen made. And you'll remember that Saul was present when that speech was made. However, he wasn't there in Stephen's corner. He was no fan of Stephen at the time, and no adherent to Christianity. In fact, he was a very vocal opponent of Christianity. And he gave his vote that this man Stephen should be stoned. And yet, when you examine some of his public sermons in the book of Acts, particularly the one he gave in Acts 13 in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, and later the one he gave on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, in Acts 17, you find a lot of echoes of Stephen's ministry. A lot of things that Stephen talked about in his long message in chapter 7, you find recurring in Paul's messages. I think even though he wasn't saved at the time, and even though it was a seminal event in his life, which really put him on the path of being an enemy of Christianity and a persecutor of the church, nonetheless, Stephen's words by the Spirit of God burned their way into Paul's consciousness. And in the back of his mind, he could still hear what Stephen said. I think that's part of what the Lord meant in Acts 9 when he told Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the goads. You know, here are these truths picking at you. Here are these things Stephen said, and it's still in your mind. Well, once he had come to Christ himself and seen the truth of Christianity and been given the Holy Spirit and used of him to preach this word, no wonder that when he starts preaching, a lot of this starts coming back, a lot of what Stephen had said. So he begins his defense in an almost identical fashion. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. If you can go somewhere and speak to people in their native language, that really gets their attention. People talk about their heart language. Now, there are people I've known that speak 3 or 4 or 5 or more languages. And they can do quite well in English, they can do quite well in other languages, but there'll always be one of those languages, which is their native tongue, which they grew up speaking, or which they spoke in the home, what their mother spoke to them when they were just learning to talk, whatever language that is, whether it was Spanish or something else. And people describe that as their heart language, because although they might be fully fluent in other languages, nonetheless, when they hear their own language spoken, it means something to them. And maybe, I don't know, to a couple of you, Pennsylvania Dutch might have that kind of feel to it. You know, that you grew up and in the earliest days, your parents or grandparents or whomever spoke to you in that language. So there's an association with it. In parts of the world today, there are certain languages that aren't just a means of communication even. They're associated with political or social movements. And so in northern Spain, for example, you've got a few of them. There are 3 regions in northern Spain that have languages different from Spanish. In the northwest, in Galicia, you have the language Gallego, which is actually closer to Portuguese than it is to Spanish. And the native-born Galicians, many of them speak Gallego. But then in the central northern part of Spain, and actually the southern part of France as well, you have País Vasco, or the Basque country. And they speak a language called Basque, which is actually not a Romance language. It's not related to any of the other languages of Western Europe. Maybe it's closer to Russian, some scholars feel. But it's a very difficult language. And it's a language that people speak there. And then over in the northeastern part of Spain, in Catalonia, they speak Catalan, which is kind of like a mixture of French and Spanish. It's maybe even a little closer to French than to Spanish. Now, the thing about these languages, in particular the last two I mentioned, Basque and Catalan, they're not only languages that people speak at home or speak to one another, but they're also associated with political movements, because within Spain, there are groups of people in these regions that want to get greater political autonomy. Maybe you can relate to, you've probably heard about people up in Quebec, in Canada, who, when you go in a store, they refuse to speak English to you, even if they might speak English very well. But they speak to you in Quebecois, in their dialect of French. And to them, it's a matter of pride. They're saying, we're independent and we hold on to our heritage. Likewise with the Irish, if you want to get a civil servant job in the Republic of Ireland, you have to be able to be fluent in the Gaelic language. So languages are not just associated with what we're comfortable with or how we communicate. They can also be associated with political movements, and that's how it was in Israel. Greek was a language which was commonly spoken. It was a lingua franca, a trade language, a language used in business and used in education and even in some government circles. But it was the language of the invader, of the Gentiles. It emphasized to the people of Israel that they weren't independent, that there were Gentiles there. So when they hear Paul speaking in Aramaic, the language that they spoke at home, the language that they would converse among themselves in, the language that really breathed of Hebrew autonomy, they suddenly quieted down all the more. Yes, he's speaking our language fluently. It's not like this was some second tongue to Paul. He spoke it fluently like a native. He was a native Aramaic speaker. And he says, verse 3, I am verily a man who am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Now, although he had grown up in a different region, or been born, shall I say, in a different region, in the important city of Tarsus in Cilicia, nonetheless, he had been sent to Jerusalem for his education. And that's not uncommon among religious or what we might call observant Jews even to this day. The first time I went to Israel in 1993 when I was going over to spend a semester, I had two young men on either side of me on the plane. I was in the middle seat. On the right, there was a young Jewish, Orthodox Jewish man from Seattle. On the left, there was a young Orthodox Jewish man from Philadelphia. Actually, the Philadelphia guy was on my right. The Seattle guy was on my left, as if it mattered. But anyway, what these two guys were doing, they had both graduated high school, and they were going over to Jerusalem to spend a year or perhaps two studying in what they called a yeshiva, a school for studying the Jewish religion, for studying Judaism, particularly for studying their holy texts, the Torah and the Mishnah, the commentary on it, and the Talmud, the various writings that had been passed down from the rabbis. And both of these guys were going to go to Ivy League schools. They had already been accepted into, one was going to Pennsylvania and another, I think, was going to Yale or somewhere. But they had taken a year or two off to come to Jerusalem first and study with the rabbis, then just devote a year or two to studying the traditions of their fathers. The same thing happened here with Saul. He had been brought up in that city in Jerusalem, and he didn't just have any old teacher. He had a man that we already met in the book of Acts, back in chapter 5. Somebody who was a very prestigious teacher, Gamaliel. Now, he is a well-known figure even outside of the Bible. He had the title of Rabban. Now, you no doubt are familiar with the term rabbi. And what that means in the original language is my teacher. But Rabban meant our teacher. And it was an honorific, a title given to a teacher who was very prestigious, who was considered the best scholar in their school of thought. And he was a very highly regarded theologian. And so to be brought up at his feet, to be taught by him, was sort of the equivalent of going to a top university, to one of the best schools around, Oxford or Cambridge or Harvard or something like that. To Judaism, that's what an education under this man Gamaliel was like. And he was taught according to the perfect manner, he says, of the law of the fathers, or completely instructed in Judaism. And he was zealous toward God, as ye all are at this day. He would say that later of himself in Philippians chapter 3, as touching the law, I was blameless. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. So he was like them. He could relate to why they were upset, because he had been brought up and educated in the finest school of Judaism by the best teachers. The best teacher at that time was his main professor. And he had been brought up in these things and learned them just as they had, learned them as well as any of them. In fact, he would say later in Galatians 1, in giving his testimony, I excelled above many of my contemporaries in my pursuing of the traditions of my fathers. So zealous was I for the traditions that they had added to God's word, that I was considered the best student. I was the up-and-coming rabbi, he might say. And so he could relate to why they were upset, why they were so zealous and mad at him, and really thought they were doing God's will by taking him out and trying to beat him to death. And notice he goes on to say, verse 4, I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. I mean, Paul was an equal opportunity discriminator back when he was known as Saul. He was a rough guy. He would come into homes where the churches were meeting, and not only would he disrupt the meetings and break up the meetings and confiscate the scriptures, he would haul off members to prison, and he would say, when some of them were put to death, I gave my vote. I said, yes, that's exactly what should happen to them. When he would later talk about this period in his life, he would say, I was the chiefest of sinners. Why, Paul? Because I persecuted the church of God. He never got over the great crime he had committed in persecuting God's church. But here he tells them, that's how zealous I was. I was persecuting this way unto the death and binding men and women. And also the high priest, verse 5, doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them who were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. So this was a matter of historical record, which could be documented, and they could go ask the high priest, no less, and the other members of the Sanhedrin, is this true about Saul? Is this really what he did? Is this how he lived? Did he really hate the Christians? And they could say, yes, he hated the Christians so much that he wanted us to give him letters of permission, which they did, to go to foreign cities like Damascus and root out the Christian refugees and bring them back to Jerusalem to face punishment. That is how against Christianity he was, how antagonistic towards it he was, and how firm he was in his commitment to Judaism and to its traditions there. But he says, verse 6, something happened. Something made a change. It came to pass that as I made my journey and was come near unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Now noon is the time when the sun is directly overhead. And if you've been out in that part of the world under the sun, you know it is merciless. It can beat down upon you. And yet there was a light that shined, as one of our old choruses says, that outshone the sun. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun, I guess the song says. But here he says, a great light shine all around me. And it was such a tremendous thing. I fell to the ground, verse 7, and I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Now imagine that. All his life up to that point, and he was probably at least in his 30s, some scholars reckon, but all of his life up to that point had been devoted toward one thing, toward following rabbinic Judaism, following the traditions that had been handed down from the Jews, being a Pharisee of the Pharisees, trying to establish his own righteousness according to the law, trying to come to God by his own works on his own terms, and in an instant, he realized his whole life had been wrong. Because before he met the Lord on that road, he perceived the threat that Christianity was to Judaism. He heard Stephen's message loud and clear, that now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, these types and shadows and things of the Old Testament, never mind all the traditions that had been added to it, that it wouldn't avail anymore. That it couldn't possibly bring one to God. That now we have a better covenant with better promises based on a better sacrifice and a greater high priest, one who ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews says. And he understood that. That's why he was so firm against Christianity. It threatened his entire way of life. Imagine one day when a light appeared from heaven and a great voice spoke from heaven and he was no dummy. He didn't think it was Charlton Heston. He knew when he heard this voice and saw this light, this was God speaking. And so he asked the question, Who art thou, Lord? A very reasonable question. And the answer, because the question had been from heaven, why are you persecuting me? Oh God, what have I ever done to you? I haven't persecuted you. I'm doing your will after all. That's why I'm so zealous. That's why I'm going to Damascus to get rid of these Christians. It's all for you. Imagine his chagrin and shock when he heard the voice come back. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. In an instant, his entire life changed. He saw the futility of trying to please God by his works, of trying to establish his own righteousness, because all of his efforts hadn't brought him close to God. They had made him fight God, made him persecute God. And in that instant, he saw that he was nothing before God, that he was absolutely ruined, but for the grace of God extended to him by the Lord Jesus Christ on that road. Well, there were others there who were witnesses of these things after a fashion. Verse 9, they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid. But they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Although this was a public manifestation, a public miracle, if you will, they weren't privy to the revelation that Paul received. This was a personal revelation from God to the Lord, from God the Lord, to Paul here on the road to Damascus. A personal introduction to the risen Christ. One thing that would be one of the criteria for being an apostle, by the way. And as he got up from that place, he was led into the city and instructed by the Lord, Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which that are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. Imagine that. He was aiming to get to Damascus. His plan was to get to Damascus. And I'm sure he thought he'd enter Damascus, coming in there with his head held high and his chin thrust forward, and coming as the fearsome, young, passionate rabbi, ready to root out heresy and defend the faith of his fathers. And instead he comes in as a blind man, led by the hand of others, completely helpless. And the Lord makes him sit there for 3 days, contemplating that. Well, 3 days in Scripture often lead us to a new beginning. And that's what happens here. Because one Ananias, verse 12, a devout man according to the law. He knows his audience. He's speaking to Jews. And he could say, you know, this man Ananias, he was a devout Jew. He was a good Jew. A good Jew who found HaMashiach, Christ, who found the Messiah. And he had a good report of all the Jews who dwelt there. He had a good testimony. He wasn't a rabble-rouser. He wasn't a terrorist. He wasn't a problem. He was a good man. And the Lord sent him to me. And he said in verse 13, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see the Just One, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. What a great privilege to see the Just One, the Lord, to see him. That's what you've been chosen to. For thou shalt, verse 15, thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now that was really the deal breaker of the sermon. They were okay up until that point, presumably. They wanted to hear how it turned out. God appeared to him on the road. God called him to arise and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And God then appeared to him again when he was in the temple in Jerusalem. It's interesting that Paul refers back to his life before Christ about what he was like, how he used to be an enemy of this faith, how he used to persecute it, even unto the death. And when Stephen, he calls him thy martyr, thy witness. When Stephen bore witness to the truth of Christ by giving his life, Paul consented to it. He said, yes, this is as it should be. He gave his vote, is what the word means. And here he says, they know what I was like. I was an avowed enemy of Christianity. I stood against Jesus and stood against everything that he stands for and everything his followers were doing. But the Lord tells him, no, you must leave Jerusalem, because as powerful a testimony as that is, as much as you've been changed by the Lord God from an enemy of the gospel to a proclaimer of it, from a persecutor to a preacher, I'm going to send you to someone else. Your primary ministry, Paul, isn't going to be to the Jews. And the Lord would have witnesses to the Jews. That would be the ministry mainly of Paul, of Peter, and of some of the other apostles as well, James. But Paul was going to be sent to the Gentiles. He says that there, I will send you far from here unto the Gentiles, verse 21. And verse 22, you see the response. They gave him audience unto this word, and then they lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the fortress and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. Now you can imagine this Roman officer trying to figure things out. The man seems reasonable. He seems like he's in his right mind. He seems very educated and eloquent and able to handle himself. And in truth, he gives a very long oration, probably in a language that the officer couldn't follow. The officer probably didn't speak Aramaic that fluently. So he's probably giving a long message, and the officer doesn't really know all that's being said. But the end of it, you didn't need to know the local language. You could see how people felt when they started screaming and jumping up and down and pulling out their hair and throwing their clothes off and throwing dust in the air. I mean, these were expressions in that culture of the deepest kind of anger. And you know, you can see some of the same thing if you see footage of certain parts of the Middle East to this day. In recent years, we've seen it in Iraq, and you can see it now in Gaza and other places, where people will get together shouting and shooting AK-47s in the air and breaking things and throwing bricks and all that kind of thing. Same sort of thing happening here. And so the soldiers have to carry him into the fortress, and the commanding officer there orders that he be examined by scourging. They didn't have waterboarding in those days, but they believed, you know, that if you took the Latin word was the flagellum. If you've studied biology, you're familiar with that from cellular biology. And I always like to throw a little biology in to keep my wife happy. But what the flagellum was to the Romans was a terrible whip, a scourge, that usually if a person was whipped by it, if they weren't killed, they would be crippled for life. I mean, this was worse than the rods that Paul had been beaten with before, probably worse than other kinds of whippings that he received before. And he's preserved from it by the simple fact that he's a Roman citizen. Because as they're tying him up, and a lot of scholars believe that he would have been suspended, hanging by his arms in the air, as they're tying him up there, he asks the question in verse 25, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, the Romans believed in their legal system, innocent till proven guilty. At least they professed to believe it. And they believed that every man should have his day in court and be able to face his accusers. Noble and sensible traditions that we preserve in our own legal system to this day. So when he heard, hey, is it legal for you guys to scourge a Roman citizen before he's come to trial? They immediately stopped everything. Because, you know, they knew the law, and Paul knew the law, and the law said that you couldn't scourge a Roman citizen, especially not before his trial. There were certain extraordinary situations where it had happened after a person had been found guilty, apparently. But to do it before he had even come to trial and the evidence had been heard, that was entirely unlawful in the Roman system. So they immediately grind to a halt and they call in the superior. They tell the chief captain, take heed what thou doest, for this man's a Roman, verse 26. And the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yes. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. So, you know, in those days, especially since he had one of his names here of the chief captain was Claudius, we'll find out in the next chapter, he probably had obtained his Roman citizenship under the reign of Claudius Caesar, which hadn't been that long before. And during that time, certain members of Caesar's household started selling citizenship to sort of line their pockets. So he had to pay a lot of money to become a Roman citizen. But Paul said, well, that's a nice way of getting it, I suppose. But I was Roman born, meaning that his father before him had been a Roman citizen. Now, at what point they had become Roman citizens, we don't know. And exactly why, we don't know. It certainly wasn't unprecedented. If you had done something for a Roman general or a Roman administrator, particularly in the area that they came from, perhaps they were rewarded with Roman citizenship. The long and short of the matter was, he was no Johnny-come-lately to Roman citizenship. He was a bona fide Roman citizen. Ethnically, he was Jewish, and religiously had been raised Jewish. But legally speaking, he had all the rights of a Roman citizen, which meant he couldn't be scourged. So, straightway, it says, verse 29, they departed from him who should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid. After that, he knew he was a Roman, because he had bound him. Now, thankfully, they hadn't scourged him yet, but they had still tied him up without any charges against this man, without any real evidence against this man. So he knew he was in a lot of trouble. I mean, he could lose his very important job over this legal faux pas, if you will. So the Lord used that in this case to preserve Paul and to move things along, because they still had to get to the bottom of this. And if they can't get to the bottom of it by torturing Paul and beating it out of him, well, then they're going to have to try something else. So verse 30, on the morrow, because he would have known for the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So the next day he basically calls the Sanhedrin into session, tells the chief priests and the counselors, the big nabobs and luminaries, all the chief leaders of the Jews, tells them to come together so that they can set forth their case against Paul and why exactly they were angry with him. Now, the interesting part about this section of the book of Acts is up until this point, we've seen various places where the Christians were misunderstood and ill-used and sometimes illegally detained, as they were in Philippi in Acts 16, or tortured and persecuted when they shouldn't have been. And sometimes Roman officials like Gallio in chapter 19 had basically taken a hands-off approach. We'll look the other way and let the Jews sort it out among themselves. But now, from this point on, it's basically going to be Christianity on trial. True, it's going to be Paul on trial, but he's on trial not because of what he's done primarily, certainly not because of any crime he's committed. He's going to be on trial for his identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, for what he believes and whom he follows. So we're going to see a series of trials, and the thing that's going to be common to them all is he's going to be found blameless and innocent of breaking any Roman law or any legal wrongdoing whatsoever. And you're going to find out the issue is not about the Christians being lawbreakers or great sinners. The issue is about the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts is actually going to show us that where the gospel of Christ has come, it's always divided men. It's always separated into those who are for Christ and those who are against Christ. And it's not been the Christians' fault that they've been opposed and persecuted. It's for the truth of the gospel that they've so been persecuted in this world. So we'll see that upcoming. And Lord willing, I'll have two sessions with you next week to take you further into what happens before the Sanhedrin in chapter 23 and beyond. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Word of God, which is so practical. It tells us the truth about the world, and it's a dangerous world, and how Christians are opposed and even to this day persecuted. And we would pause, Father, in a land of plenty, in a land of peace for ourselves. We would pause to think of our brothers and sisters around the world that don't have these benefits. And we would think of the persecuted church in Sudan and in Congo and the suffering Christians in Zimbabwe. And many other countries of the world, Father. Many that don't have freedoms like we do. Even as close as Cuba, where they can't meet openly like we do. Father, we just pray, strengthen our brothers and sisters in these hard situations. And if such things should come here, Father, use them to purify us and to make us more like Thy Son and help us to stand for Thee. And Father, while we have our freedom, please help us to use it for the maximum glory to Thy blessed name. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.